Good morning. Okay, buckle up. We're closing out the Wonder Series today, and I said what we were looking at in this series is the big story, which kind of runs from the first page to the last page of Scripture. So far, we've only dealt with like the first two pages of Scripture, so we got a lot of material to cover today. Now, actually, what we're going to do this morning is we're gonna kind of jump to the end, and here's the reason we're able to do that. Because the story in Scripture, see, the Bible's not a collection of stories. It's not a collection of individual tales. It's God's one story that's just kind of unfolds progressively as we go. And so we don't actually have to cover every little bit and piece of it, but we want that big picture. As we go forward from this point, typically the way that I preach is I really like to work my way through a book, and you might call it verse by verse, or I call it paragraph by paragraph teaching, and we're going to actually get a chance to start that next week. But I wanted to start with my sort of tenure here as senior pastor with making sure that we're all on the same page with the story. Because any other study we do in God's Word has to fit inside this bigger story, and I think it's important that we get what that is. So if you got your Bible, I want to go ahead and ask you to turn with me to the last book of the Bible. Also, a pretty easy one to find, even if you're not familiar with it. We're going to start this morning in Revelation 21. Now, while you're turning there, let me catch us up in case you're new or you just need a little bit of a reminder. What we've seen so far is this. God's king, and we are his image, which means that God is great beyond our conception. But we were given this inconceivable privilege, which is that we were called, we were created, we were designed for the purpose of making God's presence known and felt in creation. We're his image. It's not a characteristic. It's not a particular thing we do. It's what we are. We're the image of God. We were made to make God's presence known and felt in creation. That's what we were designed for. It's an incredible reality, but the reality is also that we kind of messed up. And we saw last week Adam and Eve, but the reality is that what we see them do is the same thing that you and I do on a regular basis, which is we kind of write our own stories. We have our own sense of, well, I think this would be good for me. And so we begin to write our own stories. But the reality is because we're made as the image of God, our greatest good is always to be found in the pursuit of his purposes. His is the story we need to be in if we ever want to get this good that we hunger after. And when we decide to write our own stories, even though we think we're pursuing good, we end up getting something very, very different. And what we saw last week is that insistence on writing our own stories, what we call sin, is responsible for a break in our relationship with God. It's a break in our relationship with each other. It's a break in relationship with creation itself. All creation groans under our sin. And so, in a very real sense, God had to do something significant to get us back into the story. We couldn't just do it on our own. And so, as we saw last week, you know, even though Adam and Eve attempted to cover up what they were doing and to keep going down in their own story path, he said, no, that's not going to work. Something more drastic has to happen. And so he sacrificed animals and he clothed them, and that was a picture of the gospel itself, that there had to be the shedding of blood. There had to be death to pay for what they had introduced. And so we saw there that God, in his incredible love and mercy, was willing to meet us in the midst of the mess we'd created. And to offer us redemption. So we've seen what we've been designed for. We've also seen what we've been delivered from. But as we talk about what we're delivered from, we have to remember that God always delivers us from something in order to ready us for something. You hear me? Anything God delivers us from is because he's preparing us for something. And if you've been delivered from something, whether it's sin, that means that you're back into God's story and he's got something for you. If it's deliveries from addictions, the chances are he wants to use your delivery from addiction to help other people experience what that kind of freedom could look like. But whatever it is that God delivers us from, he's always getting us ready for something else. And so this morning, what we want to talk about is, what is it? What are we designed for? What are we delivered for? And ultimately, what are we destined for? What does this story look like as it plays itself out? And of course, you're in a church, right? Like, you know that, right? It's weird. We got this great coffee shop here, and as I'm getting a feel for things, as I walk around during the week, I realize there are people who are here walking around with a cup of coffee going, what is this place? It's good coffee, but what is this place? And they came here because of the coffee. They didn't realize it was a church, so I'm just checking. You're just like, these are weird seats for a coffee shop, okay? You're in a church, so, you know, join the rest of us there. And because you know you're in a church, you kind of know that we know the end of the story, right? The end of the story takes us to a place, starts with an H, ends with an N, and we call it heaven, right? But do we know what that really means? I'm not sure that most of us do. In fact, I'm not sure that the way that we've presented heaven is all that biblical. I was at a youth conference several years ago, and I had a chance in the afternoon to do a tough question seminar. And I just said, you know, you can come, you can ask any question you want. I don't promise to have an answer to everything. I'm not that smart, but I'll at least try to help you, you know, maybe give you a few things to help as you think through that question. And so there's several hundred students, and we had a blast. We went for about an hour. At the end of the hour, I said, you know, it's free time now. You don't have to stay here, but I don't mind sticking around. So if you want to keep asking questions, we can keep doing that. And there were a couple hundred kids who stayed, and we went through a second hour. In fact, we were most of the way through the third hour, and I finally sort of called things to a halt, and I said, okay, my turn. And what I wanted to know is this: why are so many of your questions about heaven? Because it had been this recurring theme, like every question you could imagine about heaven had been asked. Everything from, do I get to climb on the clouds? To, is my dog going to be there? And far more profound. But it was just this huge theme of heaven, and I was just really intrigued by that. And so I said, I want to know why all the questions about heaven. Nobody said anything. So I just sort of let it sit there until it got really uncomfortable. And finally, this young lady said, okay, I'll go. And she said, this is how she led, and she said, please don't think I'm evil. And my thought was, I didn't. Well, I'm going to back up now. I don't know where this is going. She goes, please don't think I'm evil. She goes, I know, and you could see the anguish in her face as she shared what was really going on in her heart. She said, I know heaven's going to be great. I know it is. She said, I know the worship's going to be awesome. I know this is her actual words. She said, I know the angel band's going to be kicking. She goes, it just seems like maybe after a while, you know, after like, I don't know, like 1,000 years or so, it might get a little bit, yeah. She wouldn't say it, though. So I had to fill in. I said, boring? And let me tell you what, every student in that room went, uh-huh. And my heart kind of broke. Because I realized at that moment that somehow, as the church, we have failed. Because we have told God's story in a way that it not only fails to motivate, but in some cases it actually frightens. And that's not the story God tells us. And if you are here this morning, and even though you'd never want to admit it to a whole room full of church people, if you've ever wondered about this heaven business and you've thought to yourself, I know it's going to be good. I guess when I get there, I'll like it. I got good news for you. If you struggle with that thought, you haven't heard the real story. I think most people have this idea, and it's interesting, you can talk to people in the church, or you can talk to people outside the church, and you get basically the same sort of pictures. Like, what do we do? Well, streets of gold, pearly gates, 24/7 singing. And if we really modernize it, maybe the angels have electric harps, I don't know. But I think there's a lot of people who kind of go, yeah, a lot of singing. I mean, I like singing, and I get, hopefully there'll be new songs, right? Like in my head, when I talk to people that have this kind of picture, the song I immediately go back to is the song, it was one of the very first huge contemporary Christian worship songs, and it was so played, and it was the song, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. Anybody remember that one? If you don't, God bless you. But if you do, you know what I'm saying? It's like we played that thing into the ground. And I think a lot of people have this sort of picture that, you know, heaven is everybody's kind of standing around and there's an angel leader going, come on, everybody. Lord, I lift your name on high. Just one more time. And we're like, oh my gosh, I want to die. But I'm already dead. And there's no way out of it now. Listen, if that's your picture, that's not God's story, okay? That is not the picture. The story that God paints for us is of a life that's bigger, not smaller. Is of a worship that is far more profound and far more varied and creative than what we tend to think of as worship here and now. And the really great news is when you begin to get a picture of what it is that God has destined us for, we also begin to recognize that we're allowed to start that story right here, right now. So, what does God say about the end of this story? Revelation 21 begins this way. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And if you are familiar at all with the way Genesis begins, if you were here a couple weeks ago, you may remember that those words have already been said mostly, right? The first words in Scripture is, in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. And as we said, that's a big overview statement. It's kind of a way of describing the whole package. It's a way of saying God made what? He made everything. And here, what John says is, I looked and God made everything new. The only thing that's slightly odd is this business about there was no longer any sea. And my understanding is that probably is to be understood figuratively. I think there still is an ocean because God makes everything new. The reason it says there is no sea is because in the book of Revelation, the sea is symbolic for the place from which evil arises. I mean, one of the more vivid images from the book of Revelation is the beast. And the beast actually, I mean, he's opposed to God's people. Is, you know, he's this instrument of Satan. But the beast rises up. Does anybody know where from? Yeah, he rises up from the sea. And consistently in Revelation, the sea is symbolic of the place from which evil arises. And so I think what we're being told here is that place that evil comes from, it's gone. It's not only that the evil is gone, the source of evil is gone. And so it's never going to go bad again. It's never going to turn around. We're never going to lose track of the story again because the source of it is gone. And God has made it all new. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And that bride is the church. That's us. And I know as a guy, the idea of being compared to a bride is just vaguely uncomfortable. Right? But this is God's way of saying, you're not just a group of people, you're mine. And it's not just a generalized, abstract possession. This is a deeply personal thing. God looks at his people and he says, you're mine and I love you. And I am excited about you. I'm thrilled with you. I remember that moment when I got married. I made a huge mistake. I decided to play a song I'd written for Coletta before the ceremony started. Huge mistake. I was playing it and she came out on the balcony in the back of this church and I could see her, and like lyrics gone, piano notes gone, but it was replaced by tremendous excitement. Like she's my bride. It was an incredible thing. And that's the reason that you get this kind of imagery going on. Jesus looks at his people and he says, you're mine, and he's excited. He's thrilled. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Remember, if you're here last week, you remember we talked about that heartbreaking moment where up to that point when God had come into the garden, his children had run towards him. They'd run for him. But when sin entered in and that broken relationship happened, when they heard God in the garden, they ran from him. And how heartbreaking that must have been. But here we see that reversed. God is with his people and there's no longer anybody running from him. And every tear is wiped away. Anybody here feel like you've had enough of tears? Yeah, they're coming to an end. You have a finite number of tears. You're going to run out. You might have a few more to shed, but there's a definite cap on the number of tears that you're ever going to cry. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things has passed away. And he was seated on the throne and said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And here's the thing, anything that God says, anything that Jesus says is trustworthy and true. Why have to write it down? And the answer is that when God ever says anything about his words, like this is trustworthy, this is true, that's not supposed to cause you to doubt the other things. It's supposed to make you grab hold of those particular things. It's God's way of saying you need to get grip on this one. This is absolute. This is not a possibility. This is not a potential. This is the way it's going to be. And between here and then, there's going to be some rough waters. So grab hold of tight to this thing, because it will sustain you through this. He said, these are trustworthy and true words, so grab hold. And he said to me, it's done. Yeah, we're still in process, but it's done. This is the way it's going to be. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter in the Greek alphabet, which is to say the beginning and the end. I'm everything. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my children. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will all be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's the second death. Two key things here. The first is understand this victorious language. I think when we hear the word victory, we immediately think of somebody who has worked really hard to do something. And that's not what God is saying here. This victorious language is consistently used in Revelation to talk about those people who hold on to Jesus in spite of the temptation to let go. It's not about people who have done a bunch of good deeds. It's not about people who have worked really hard to earn their position in God's kingdom. It's just the people who have said, I'm staying in his story. In spite of the temptation to go off and write my own, I'm sticking with him. I'm holding on to Jesus. Victorious are those who have remained faithful. Not people who have conquered, but people who have held tight. Conversely, this other list, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, and so on, all of those words are used in the book of Revelation for people who have decided to abandon their hold on Jesus, to let go. And they've gotten out of the track of his story and they've gone over to another story because of the pressure that's come in. One of the pressures that was common in that era was that the Roman Empire said, hey, you can have your Jesus, that's fine, but you got to worship the Roman Emperor too. And they would set up the statues. And they said, if you don't bow down and worship the Roman Emperor, if you don't bow down to this idol, you're not going to be able to do business. In fact, we might kill you. And that's where the cowardly goes, yeah, okay, I'll let go of this Jesus business and I'll bow down. And that's the idolaters. And all those words are used throughout Revelation to talk about people who let go of Jesus when the pressure got intense. Which raises the second important issue. This kind of is a choose-your-own-adventure story. It's just that there's only one path that's going to lead to a good conclusion. The only way to get to the end of the story and go, this is a great story, is to cling to Jesus, to stay in his story. There are nearly infinite number of other ways to write your own story, but none of them end well. And that's an understatement. To say they don't end well is a tremendous understatement. Even as much as to say that it does end well if you'll stick with Jesus, that's an understatement. The story doesn't just end well if you stick with Jesus. It ends unbelievably. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, he came and he said to me, come, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'll show you this church that he's so excited about. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. You got to get up high to be able to see the fullness of what God's laying out. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now the angel who had talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, which is about 1,400 miles. So it's a good-sized city. And as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, it was 144 cubits thick. It's about 200 feet. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And at this point, I think a natural question is, what am I supposed to do with that? Right? I mean, obviously, these are all precious materials. They're expensive. But what's the significance of that And over the years, I've heard different people try to ascribe different kinds of significances to each and every one of these particular kinds of materials, but I think that misses the point. Here's what I think the point is. This heavenly city, it's the place where the church comes together. And God is preparing a place that's off the hook. I mean, the city's got bling, right? Like, it's kind of over the top. It's ridiculous. I mean, he's decorated with every possible thing, and that's the point. The point is that God is going overboard in his excitement in preparing this place, because that's how much he loves us. So it's just, yeah, it's over the top. It's incredible. It's a little bit like, I remember when my kids were little. They're still this way, but my parents, like, kind of went crazy with Christmas. Because they just bought my kids so many things. There was just so many gifts. It was embarrassing. They'd send them out early, and so then they would pile around this tree, and then we would be like having people in our house, and like you could hardly see the tree. And it was embarrassing, but it was a little hard thing. I mean, what are you going to tell a grandparent? Hey, stop loving your grandchildren quite so much. But they couldn't hold it back. They were so excited to be able to give these gifts. And that's a little bit like what's happening here. God, he's going overboard. It's a little crazy. But that's how excited he is about us. See, as we said a couple weeks ago, God always prepares before he populates. But he doesn't just prepare a little stage, because he's always got a bigger story. And so he's always preparing this incredible stage so that he can allow us to be part of these incredible things that he's doing. And that kind of thing's going on here. The city's over the top because God's plans are huge. And he's so excited. I mean, even talk about huge, verse 21 says the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each made from a single pearl. That's a big pearl. I mean, I kind of want to see the oyster those came out of, right? I don't know how long it's going to take, but I'd like, you know, maybe I'll get to do that. Like, that is a big oyster. Lord, I lift your name on high. I mean, is there more to the story? Yeah, there's absolutely more to the story. And here's where I think it gets really interesting. It says, the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We don't need a special place to go, because God's right there. Every time you turn around, there he is. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. I mean, there are a sun and moon. He's made all things new, but you don't even need him in that city, because the glory of God shines so brightly that it's day all the time. Here's where it really gets interesting to me, though, and here's where I begin to see something in God's Word that I don't think has always been captured in the way that we talk about the ending of this story. It says, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's that verse 24 that really grabbed my attention several years ago, when God began to speak a better picture than I had had growing up of what it is that we're destined for. It says, the nations will walk by its light. The nations will walk by its light. And you understand that the image that we're being given there is that there are nations that are going about their business outside of the city. He says the gates never close, right? And he says nothing impure will ever go into it, but pure things will. And he's describing life going on outside. There's nations out there. There's kings out there. But there's this constant procession of them coming in and then going back out and coming. Life goes on a much bigger scale. You know, what's interesting is that when we think about heaven, everybody says streets of gold and pearly gates, and we've got all that. But that's not the new reality. That's just the heavenly city. It's the center of life, but life is played out on a much bigger scale than that. The nations walk by its light. He says the kings, okay, I'm going to geek out on you for just a second here, okay? Yeah, like, what are you going to do, right? Almost every English translation adds a word here. And that word is will. Almost every English translation says, and the kings will bring. But the Greek is actually not a future tense. The Greek is actually a present tense. He literally says, the kings bring. Now, why would you use a present tense? Because clearly he's describing something in the future. So why would you use a present tense verb? And the answer is, I think, is this. The Greek future tense is a little ambiguous. In other words, the Greek future tense says it's going to happen, but it doesn't tell you is it going to happen once or twice or over and over again. It just says it's in the future. The Greek present tense always talks about something that is ongoing. And so I think the reason that the present tense is used here, it's clearly in the future, but he uses the present tense as a way of saying, this is not a thing that happens once. It's not the kings come in and they lay their treasure down and they're like, okay, Lord, I lift your name on high. Which verse are we on? Okay. No, it's not going to happen once. It's not going to happen twice. It's going to be a constant ongoing process of the kings coming in, bringing their treasures before God. That's the new normal. It's the new reality, which raises, I think, two questions. Number one, who are these kings? And there's two options, and I'm not entirely sure which one it is. One option is these are followers of Jesus who have been tremendously faithful, and they've been given a privileged position in the new creation. And certainly we have that kind of teaching that would allow for that. Jesus said, if you're faithful with a little, you'll be given responsibility over much. So it could well be that these are Christians who, because of their faithfulness, are given privileged positions. A number of scholars, and I actually include myself among this camp, also believe that it could well be that the kings here is all of us. It's all human beings. It's a little, the language is not quite inclusive. So it's kings and queens. And you go, well, why would God use that language to talk about me? Because he already has. When we go back to Genesis and when we unpack what it means to be made as the image of God, there's a certain royalty into that language. To be the representatives of God, to be the people who are supposed to manifest God's presence in creation, accomplish his purposes and his will, there's a certain royalty to that. And a number of scholars think that this king's language here may be picking up on that language of all human beings. So this could well be every single one of us. All of us come in and when we lay our splendor before God, and that's the second question we got to answer, which is, what's the splendor business? I mean, what are you going to bring God? I mean, the city's already done, right? I mean, the streets are all paved. It's not like there's alleyways inside the city that still haven't been covered over, so you got to bring him some more gold, right? It's already blinged out as much as it's going to get. Why would you bring him? What are you going to bring him? And I think what we're supposed to understand is that we're bringing him on and on and on, over and over and over again for the rest of eternity, is the things that we do that bring him glory. We're going to bring him all the ways that we have served him, all the ways that we've worked to bring him glory in this creation. Remember, this is the language that we get in Genesis. This is what we were made for. It's what we were designed for. It's what Jesus delivered us for. And now it's what we're destined for, an eternity of doing what God made us for, which is bringing him glory in the creation and getting to come back and share with him what we've done. The only way I can picture this is in modern language is that what John is saying is that right there in the city, there's Jesus on the throne, and right beside the throne is a gigantic refrigerator. You need a little more? Yeah? Do you remember when you were little and you did something good? You drew your mom a picture, you wrote your dad a poem, you did good on a test, and you bring it home, and you go, Mom, I got something for you. And what did she do with it? It's going on the refrigerator. That seems to be the picture that John is painting here, that we get in line. I hate lines generally, but I'm going to be okay with this one. And we wait our turn to give Jesus what we've done for him. And we move our way up, and what you bringing him? That's cool. It's not as cool as what I got, but it's cool. And at some point, we get to the end, and at some point, we're in front of Jesus, and at that moment, I mean, we probably freeze, right? Hey, stupid. Jesus is just smiling, and he goes, you got something there for me? Oh, yeah. Jeez, do you want to go? Okay. Yeah, I did this for you. You did this for me? Yeah, I thought you might like it. Yeah, I don't like this. I love this. You did this for me? Yeah, I did. I love this. Did you guys see this? You know where this is going. And everybody in the line goes, that's cool. You know, and you have that moment with Jesus where he goes, I thank you. This is exactly why I designed you. This is exactly why I delivered you. Man, well done. This is awesome. You have anything else for me? No. I mean, I had this thing I was thinking about doing for you, but honestly, it'd take like 1,000 years. I'll be back. This is the picture John's painting. This is not 24/7, Lord, I lift your name on high worship. This is worship on the scale that God intended it to be in the beginning. Okay? This is worship on a scale that's bigger than we can even imagine. It's not life that's smaller, it's life that's bigger. If we'll stay in the story. This is what we were designed and delivered and destined for. And this is the wonder of the story that we're talking about in this series. That God has designed, delivered, and destined us for an eternity of significance as participants in his story. I don't know about you, this is a picture from God's word that I can get behind. I can go, sign me up. Let me be part of that. Yeah, you're talking about something I absolutely do not want to miss out on. I'm not sure about the 24/7, Lord, I lift your name on high stuff. Fortunately, that's not what God says is coming. This is a story I want to see through to the end. This is a story that I will hold on to no matter what the world says. This is a story that will change my here and now. This is a story that we get to participate in here and now. It starts here and now. God has designed, delivered, and destined you for an eternity of significance as a participant in his story, and we get to start it now, and we get to do it forever in ways that just get better and better and better. Three things. To help kind of unpack a question. And the one question is this: how now shall we live? That's the key question. If this is what we were designed, delivered, and destined for, what do we start doing right now? And three questions, three things to wrestle with as we close this out. Question number one is just this: are you in the right story? Are you in his story? Are you clinging to his storyline, because it's the only one that ends well. And again, well is a dramatic understatement, in the same way that all the other stories do not end well, and that's a dramatic understatement. Are you in a story, are you in a relationship with God that's leading to this destiny because you put faith in the blood of Jesus that was shed for you to forgive you for your sins and to bring you back into his story? Are you in that story? And if you're not, you need to change that today. In a few minutes, there'll be some people up here. And if you're not sure what it looks like to be in his story, they would love to talk to you about that. Take advantage of it. The second thing you got to wrestle with is just this: am I part of the story? Because this is a story that's not just waiting. It's a story that's already being told. Right now, we can live in such a way that we go to God on some distant future moment, and we're able to lay splendors that we've already been collecting. Right here, right now, you're collecting the things that you get to put in his hands and see thrown up on that refrigerator. Right here, right now, you're in the process of already doing that. Or you could be. So are you part of the story? Or are you waiting? What are you waiting for? Third thing is, you need to be telling the story. There's only one story that ends well. There is an infinite number that end very, very poorly. Most people don't know. They don't know the story. Here's what I'd like you to do, if you'll humor me for a moment. There's a couple things I'd love you to put in your hands right now. One of them is this Life Center card, if you'd grab that. The other is in the seats in front of you. Or if you're in the front row, maybe some people behind you can hand you. There's this Step Into the Story card. As we conclude our Wonder series, I just want to take a few moments right now to give you the opportunity to to push into what God's saying and maybe to communicate what God has already stirred up in you. And that step into the story card, if God has moved you in some way over these last few weeks, and maybe you made a decision to get into his story, to trust Jesus as Savior, we would love to know about that. So we can come alongside you and help you figure out what it looks like to start participating in the story. So if you would fill out the personal information, and if you trusted Jesus over the last few weeks, we would love to hear about that. If you'd like to talk to a pastor, you can choose that. Maybe from last week, you made a major decision to own something about the story you've been writing so that you can disown it and get back onto his story. And if you want some prayer for that, we'd love to hear about it. And again, if you give us personal information, we would love to come alongside you. If you want to leave it anonymous, but just let us know I made the decision about this, we would still be praying for you, just not quite as personally. But if you prefer to remain anonymous, that's fine. Maybe you're feeling like, I need to get involved in the story. And last week we talked about kids ministry. There's a huge need. Huge need in kids ministry. In fact, I know some of you are in this morning with children that you tried to check in because, and you're here because those rooms are full. I don't know what to do about that. We're going to work on that. But sometimes we have to turn kids away because we don't have enough volunteers. And last week they asked, they said, we need 75 new volunteers because we got 1,000 kids a week that they're able to tell the story to, that they're able to pour into. And they were hoping for 75. I'm thinking we should shoot for 200. I'm thinking there should be a waiting list because this is an amazing opportunity to pour into kids' lives and help them figure out what it means to be part of the story. So if last week you heard that and you're thinking, maybe not, you know who you are. The answer is yeah. Check that. Make sure you fill out the personal information so we can follow up with you. We'll make it easy. Don't check I want help with the kids' ministries and leave it anonymous, because that's cheap. Maybe God's calling you to serve in some other way, and we'd love to hear about that. One of those ways, as we've already talked about, is this Life Center, an incredible life-giving place. And if you want to participate in the story and have an opportunity to tell people the story, this is a tremendous opportunity. They told me they were kind of hoping for maybe 20, 30 volunteers, and I said, you're not hoping nearly high enough. Let's shoot for 300. Make sure you fill that card out if God's working on you. But what we'd love you to do is fill out these cards, and on your way out this morning, drop them in the basket. We're going to pray over them. We'll get back in touch with you if there's anything that we can do for you. You can also take this Life Center card back to Mauricio, who's at the booth out there. But don't miss an opportunity to respond to what God might have been stirring up in you over the last few weeks. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this incredible story. Thank you for allowing us to participate in it. Thank you for this incredible gift. Help us to find the courage to stay in your story and to find the good that we crave. Give us the courage to become participants in your story in whatever ways you're leading us to right now. In Jesus' name, amen.